there. We've got two more weeks to go. Isaiah 65 this week and Isaiah 66 next week. Goodness me, it's been a long journey. I feel it has anyway. You might not, but I certainly do. But we're nearly there. Let's read God's words together. Isaiah 65. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. This is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there's still yet some good in it, so will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be, and there will my servants live. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and you will all bend down for the slaughter. For I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat, but you'll go hungry. My servants will drink, but you'll go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, for you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The Sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth. He who takes an oath in the land will swear by the God of truth, for the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from their eyes. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruits. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as in the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Thank you, John.
Yes, Father, thank you for your inspired book, Lord, the Bible, which we could explain this morning to the young ones, that is the truth and nothing but the truth. Lord, thank you for Andrew's gifts where he can bring your truth to us as a congregation. Lord, just inspire him and fill him with your spirit as he teaches us and we learn from him and we learn more of you through him, Lord. And hopefully, Lord, it will inspire our conversations afterwards to be fruitful and challenging. So we just lift everything up in the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, John. Now, I say we're fast approaching the end of our series, but I think we've got one more week to go. But one of my commentaries, I always know when a sermon series is difficult because I just buy more and more commentaries. And I've got quite a collection of Isaiah commentaries now. But Alec Mutia has this incredibly complex commentary. Too complex, really. But one thing I picked up in the last, he describes his last two chapters as undeniable grimness alongside unimaginable glories. And in many ways, that's true of the whole book, isn't it? We see so much of the ugliness of Isaiah's false worship alongside God's judgment on the nations, God's shocking judgment on the nations, mingled with this great joy and hope at what is to come. We live in between the times, don't we? We live in a sinful world with a world to come breaking in. And that's the place that we're at. One day, that sinful world will be no more. One day, that world to come will be fully here. But in the meantime, we live in this difficult period. But I've got 3 points. So you'll be pleased to hear. This is going to be a slightly shorter sermon tonight. I've said this so many times. I struggled with this one. Firstly, verses 1 to 7, we see when God reaches out. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. You may remember Isaiah's been praying, hasn't he? He's been pouring out his heart to a God who seems absent. He's been pouring out his heart to a God who he can't understand, to a God who perhaps seems miles away. And I've no doubt we've all felt that at some time or another. In the previous chapter, verse 12, we saw, after all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? And he's nearly finished his book. He's nearly pulled it all together. And perhaps he's looking back over the whole book. And he's seen the injustices towards the people of Israel. He's seen God's justice towards the people of Israel. Perhaps he sees that it isn't happening yet, and he's saying, come on, Lord, will you do nothing? Doesn't it bother you? We mentioned the Hebridean revival last week, and that prayer that I mentioned where the building shook. One of the things that the deacon prayed, if I get my facts right, it was this. It was your glory, your name is at stake, Lord. Will you not act? And it's this sort of prayer here that Isaiah has been praying. You know, look down from heaven. Where are your zeal and your might? Do you remember that? Your tenderness and compassion. Now, of course, Isaiah doesn't have a heaven's view of this, does he? He can only pray what he sees. It's not easy to pray from heaven's perspective. We can't see, for starters. Simple. Sometimes we can get an idea of what God's heart is about the situation. I'm sure Isaiah has. And if we could clearly know what God's will in certain situations, it would be so much easier. We'll see more of that at the end of the sermon. But nevertheless, he prays passionately from his heart in chapter 64, rend the heavens. Well, chapter 65 is God's answer to that prayer. And my first thoughts are looking at these verses in him calling to reveal himself to those who did not ask me. My first thought is this Abraham. There's a tradition in Judaism that Abraham, or Abram as he was called then, was disgusted by his father's idolatry. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in Joshua 24, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, that they all worshipped other gods. Maybe, are we to imagine Abraham bowing down to his idol, perhaps, when God calls him, when God appears? Found by those who did not seek me. There was no ache in Abraham's heart for God. God just showed his grace and stepped in. And then he goes on about the nation. The nation didn't call to him, but he called to them. Perhaps you might say, if I was to ask you a question, how long were you a Christian? Well, you might say, well, I decided to follow Jesus 20 years ago or whenever it was, and I've never looked back or something like that. But do you know, the truth is that actually God called you. You think, oh, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus when I was 11 or whatever. No, the decision started with God. God called you. Ephesians 1 verse 4. For he chose us before the creation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. I wonder how that makes you feel. It should make you feel humbled. It should make you feel humble. And it's also, there's another reason why you can't lose your salvation. He chose you. Now, Paul also picks up on this in Romans 10:20. He says, I was found by those who did not seek me, quoting Isaiah. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. Then he says, but concerning Israel, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. There's two groups here. Isaiah doesn't see it. Paul sees it. There's two groups here. Gentiles in verse 1, and then concerning Israel in verse 2. Paul sees more clearly than Isaiah that God's call is not just for Jews, it's for all, isn't it? Isaiah's concern is for his people. God's concern is for all people. It starts with God. And the answer to Isaiah's prayer is so much bigger than anything he could imagine. As we've looked at Isaiah, you may remember, we've already mentioned the nations, haven't we? Babylon, Moab, the Philistines, Damascus. But God is at work there as well. Paul understands what Isaiah could only wonder at about God's plan for all the nations. The work of the gospel, the work of translation, the work of missionaries going out, it's still a vast work, isn't it? There's still so much to be done, but it's God's plan. Ultimately, our prayers are just confirming what God wants to do amongst the nations. So Isaiah, then, all his praying, when Isaiah says, why are you silent? God replies, basically, you're not listening. You're not listening. I've held out my hands all day long and you're so stubborn, you're not listening. It's a good point, isn't it? The times we say, why me, God? The times we say, why are you absent? The times we look around and perhaps despair sometimes or wonder where you are, God. And God says, I'm here, you're not listening. In what way were they stubborn? Well, where do you begin? Verses 2 to 5, we're not going to go through those verses. It's a long list of stuff which might not be directly applicable to us. The gardens were Tammuz gardens. They were worshipping other gods, basically. We don't need to know all the details. But let me tell you this, verse 3 is pretty direct, isn't it? A people who continually provoke me to my face. It's bad enough provoking someone, isn't it? But it's worse when you do it to their face. Brazen. Whilst we may not offer sacrifices in gardens or burn incense on altars, as this description there, idolatry hasn't gone away, has it? It's just changed its appearance. It's still provoking God to his face. Let me just ask you for a moment to think about that. Are you provoking God to your face, to his face? Are you holding out on God? Is there something else that is taking the place of God in your life? You're provoking him to his face. Simple as that. No other way. So God isn't silent. He's far from silent. He's far from holding back. Verses 6 to 7, I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps. He hasn't wandered off. He isn't distracted. He listens and he speaks, but you just might not like what he has to say. Hard words are tough to hear, aren't they? But when the Lord tells them, when the Lord speaks to us, we need to listen. So that's the first point. Secondly, when God sorts, verses 8 to 16. What are the people of God? Verse 8, this is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes. You're almost to imagine this shriveled up cluster of grapes, ready to be thrown out. But men say, don't destroy it, there's still yet some good in it. So I will do on behalf of the servants, I will not destroy them all. Let me say, Deb and I have conversations like that all the time. Not concerning grapes, concerning things like toothpaste. You can always get a bit more out. She'll chuck them away. Or a bit of bread that's gone a bit tough. You can toast it. She'll throw it away. I'm saying there's still some goodness there. And that's what Isaiah is talking, that's what God is talking about through Isaiah's writings here. You see, Isaiah's burden has been for his people, for his kin, for his family, for the nation. But he's beginning to realize that the one group of his family is not necessarily the other group of God's people. Up until now, if the community sins, the community is punished. That's why Ezekiel will end up in Babylon. Ezekiel's righteous. Ezekiel's godly. Jeremiah, godly Jeremiah, ends up in Egypt. They're all punished, even though the others were living godly lives. And we see here that the grapes aren't all bad, only some. Some of them are his servants. Some of them are godly. Again, we see it in Romans. Paul will later say, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, from Judah. It's not that the people of Israel are automatically godly. They're not. But within God's people, there is a remnant. Within God's people, there are those who will hold on faithfully to God, even amidst the terrible judgment to come upon the people in Isaiah's day. And if verses 9 and 10 show us the unimaginable glories that await the people of God, verses 11 and 12 show us the undeniable grimness for the rest. This is a people dwelling at peace in the land, as opposed to a people who have been expelled from the land by the sword. That's the imagery. Now, of course, in the first bit, this is not a fully descriptive picture of blessing, is it? It's the language of the day. It's the language of God's blessing in a land that has been given and living as peace. That's the language that they understood. Verses 13 to 16, within the people of Israel, there was this remnant of faithful Jews. You know, salvation has always been by faith. And today, there's still a remnant, isn't there, of faithful Jews. Jewish people, hopefully on the increase. But, you know, all within the church as well, not all who claim to follow Christ are believers. And we see this division. We see this sorting that God brings upon his people. He says, my servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. It's not having the title Christian that makes us a Christian, is it? It's not going through the motions. It's not our good works that make us right with God. But it's one who seeks after God. I wonder, let me ask you again, let me stop you again. Are you a seeker after God? Is there a hunger in your heart for more of God? Is there a desire to know Him? Or is it just about ticking boxes in our lives? It's so easy to fall into that, isn't it? To tick the boxes rather than to hunger after the true and living God. Perhaps I wonder how are we to read these passages. Certainly Isaiah has been looking forward to a time when the Jews would go into exile. This was written before the Babylonian exile. And perhaps it's an encouragement to those Jews who would, well, it'd be their descendants, who would face that exile, that if you are faithful, God would preserve you in that trial. And isn't that true of us today? That God will faithfully preserve us as we face our trials? Isn't that true that God will faithfully preserve those who have sought His face in prayer? We read in verse 16, don't we? For the past troubles will be forgotten and hidden from my eyes. Do you know, it's always too soon to quit. I don't know who said that. Somebody said it once. I think it was Churchill who said, never, 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 never give up, or something like that. It's always too soon to quit, isn't it? Faithful Jews in Isaiah's day, persevere. Faithful Christians in our day. Faithful Christians of Prettygate, hold on. Persevere. Always too soon to quit. And then thirdly, when God finally delivers. I said we'd go through fairly quickly tonight. You'll be getting home early. Don't worry. Nobody ever complains when I finish early. Perhaps some do, but I've never heard them. Verses 17 to 25. I'm told that verse 17 should read, rather than just behold, it should read, for behold. Now, it's only a little thing, but it's reaching into the previous section. It's saying God reaches out. God sorts out. Why? Because it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, maybe somebody might think, you know, again, back in Isaiah's day, really? What about all the suffering? What about all the disease? What about all the pain? Will that be there? Will we remember that? It says, the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, I've been wrestling with this all week. I've been thinking about it. I don't quite know what it means. I'm pretty sure we'll know each other in the new heaven and the new earth. I'm planning a Prettygate get-together in eternity. Yeah, you up for it? All right, we'll meet by the pearly gates. Who knows? I'm pretty sure we'll know each other. I'm pretty sure I will remember my family. I wonder, will I remember the painful circumstances of my life? You would think no, wouldn't you? But what if it was those painful circumstances that brought me to Christ? Will we remember that? We know that God's word will stand forever, so we know that the word will be faithful. But what about those circumstances that led to a person's conversion? You'll be interested to know that I didn't reach any conclusion. I am none the wiser. All I know is that in some way, God says, the former things will not be remembered. The pain and anguish of this world, of these trials, the struggles, the anxiety, the stress that we feel won't even come to mind. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? Free from pain, which is fantastic, free even from the memory of pain. That's wonderful. That's what awaits us. So God will create this new heaven and this new earth where there will be no weeping or crying. But there's a few things to trouble us here. Verses 20 to 25, we read, verse 20, we read, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. What's that about? So is there going to be death in heaven? Well, there's been hotly debated by many people. I'm not going to go fully into the debate, but I think it's quite simple. We tend to read them and focus on the old man dying. There will be no death in the new heaven and the new earth. But that's not what's being discussed here. Later on, we looked at it a few weeks ago, didn't we? We realised that death has been defeated. Death has lost its sting. This side of the cross, we have a much clearer view than Isaiah ever had. John in Revelation 21, using this imagery, he actually says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And what Isaiah is doing, he is using their life experience where infants die, when people die young, where it's a blessing to live to a ripe old age. And he's saying, you know, that's how you view it. You want blessing? You don't know the meaning of the word. And then he leaves it for John to sort out 700 years later. As time goes by, as more is revealed, we realize that there will be no more death. But in Isaiah's day, they're still looking at the shadows, whereas we see more clearly. Look at the glimpse we get of this new heaven and earth in verse 21. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. Now again, Isaiah is using language that they understand. I happen to think, and you can disagree with me on this, this is the way my mind works, but I happen to think that we will build houses, we will build cities. I just think that way. But that's not what Isaiah is saying here. Isaiah is saying to a people who have just seen the northern tribes of the nation carried off into exile. And they've seen how the Assyrian kings replaced those northern tribes with people from other parts of the empires. And they're seeing their brothers, their fellow Israelites, even though the two nations were split, being booted out of their homes and other people being booted in. They've known of harvests where they've got a fantastic harvest and they're about to reap the food and the enemy come in and take it away. And Isaiah is saying, there's none of that. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. It's a picture of fairness and justice with a bit of work thrown in, because work is good. And we should yearn for it. Because they will be a people blessed by the Lord. He says, before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. I don't know about you, but I wonder whether one of the hardest things in a believer's life is what Isaiah has been complaining about when God seems silent. Why don't you answer my prayer, O God? It's the cry of believers through the ages, isn't it? It's the cry of the psalmist so many times. In that day, there will be none of that. Before they call, I will answer. In that day, we will be so in tune with our Lord and God, so in fellowship with Him, that there will be no misunderstanding in prayer. There will be no misunderstanding of His ways. We will talk with Him, we will ask of Him, and He will answer in perfect harmony with Him. And He will answer perfectly every time. And the frustration that we feel now, the questions that we ask, the whys, why does it have to be, will all be perfectly answered then. And then finally, one last thing, even creation itself will be in harmony. Wolves and lambs, vegetarian lions, it will be glorious. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. So friends, I want to just say as we close, if the Lord seeks to encourage His people with this end-time vision of undeniable glory, then we should be encouraged by it. This will help you. I'm convinced of it. I've said it before, persecuted Christians focus on these sort of passages. Persecuted believers have their hearts are in another world. And so should ours be too. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to thank you for the heaven that awaits. Lord, we thank you for the glories that will be there. We thank you for Eden restored, for the wonders of a world without sin, for the curse undone. And Father, most of all, we thank you that we will see your face. And Lord, I'm sure all these other things, as wonderful as they are, will just pale into insignificance when we see you face to face. And we do say, bring it on, Lord. Hasten it, we pray. Save the lost, save our family, move powerfully, take the gospel to the nations. But still, Lord God, we long for that day. So encourage us, we pray. Amen. Are we okay, John? Sing once more.